Good morning, church. This morning, we're going to continue our walk through 1 Timothy as we look at the beginning of chapter 6. I didn't realize until this week that Rodney, when he mapped out these passages, he broke up chapter 6, my section, into two weeks. He must have figured somebody was going to go long, and it might have been me. So before we jump into the text this morning, I just want to take a second and introduce myself for those who may be visitors or for rooted folks that I haven't had a chance to meet yet. My name is Brian. I'm the family pastor here at First Baptist, and been here on staff for almost 11 years. Next month will be 11 years, and it's been one of the great privileges of my life to serve this church body. My wife Sarah and I have been married for 18 years now. We have almost 7 kids. Number 7 still cooking. Got a few more weeks, but we're excited for little man to be here soon, and I think Sarah's particularly excited for somebody else to hold that guy for a while. We're really excited to be a part of this church family. We're originally from Alabama, in case the accent didn't give it away. We've been gone for 20 years, but I haven't been able to shake that yet. So we've truly grown to love this place and this church family. It really does feel like home. And so I want to start off this morning just by extending an open invitation. For First Baptist CJ folks, I know this season has been weird. It's been difficult. It's also been really good at times. And in the midst of all that, there's a ton of questions that come along with change. And I just want you to know that I'm here to help answer those things and work through those things with you in any way I can. And so if you want to stop by the office one day or grab lunch and talk about some of these things, by all means, shoot me a text or give me a call and let's do it, okay? For members of Rooted, I really just want to get to know you guys a little bit better. And so if you got some free time and you want to grab lunch or coffee, it'd be a huge encouragement to me to be able to spend some time with you this summer as we think and pray about what God is doing within our two bodies. And so you can get my number from Rodney or Alex, or you can just come find me after church, and we'll get something set up. So let's jump into 1 Timothy chapter 6. This morning we're going to be focusing on verses 3 through 10. Verses 1 and 2 really kind of belong with chapter 5. They belong in that section. But because every word of God matters, we can't just ignore these two things and skip over them. And so let's take just a minute and look at these together. Paul is continuing to give practical, real-world instructions for how the gospel changes our lives and our direction. And so in chapter 5, Paul describes how the gospel shapes our relationships within the church. And here at the beginning of chapter 6, he gives another outworking of that encouragement and instruction. He says in verses 1 and 2, "Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of double honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things." As we've seen throughout 1 Timothy so far, one of the primary purposes of this letter was to encourage faithfulness, both in Timothy and in the church as a whole. And so Paul wraps up this section of instructions for the gospel-centered church by reminding them of the end goal, that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And so why does it matter what we believe? It's because the name of God matters. Why does it matter what we teach? Because the name of God matters. Why does it matter how we live? It's because the name of God matters. And so that's been Paul's encouragement to Timothy and his warning to the church all along. If you've truly been changed by the gospel, it can and it will change everything about your life. And so that's just putting a bow on chapter 5, okay? I'm finishing up Rodney's work from last week. Now we can move to chapter 6 and the bulk of what we want to talk about this morning. What I hope to show you this morning from this text are three truths about godliness. And the first thing I want you to see this morning is that godliness is not simply a means to an end. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I know it may be difficult for some of you, and you can't tell by looking at me, but at one point in my life, I was an athlete. I love playing sports. I love watching sports. If I could spend a summer afternoon doing just about anything, I'd grab a ball and a glove and just want to go play catch. I still remember when I became enamored by the love of baseball. When I was about 7 or 8, I spent the night with a friend for his birthday. It was a Friday night full of the normal shenanigans you could imagine seven, eight-year-old boys getting into. But the next morning, we woke up to this old guy waiting for us. Don't worry, it's not a creepy story. We woke up that morning to see Coach Tubby Hall of the Op Alabama Little League Pirates. He loaded us up and took us to the ball field, and we just did some drills for a couple of hours, fielding, hitting, catching, running. And we went back to Eric's house and ate lunch, and I'd already played baseball for a couple of years at this point in my life. I sort of liked the game, but this morning was different. Here was a guy who seemed to really know something. He took the time and came to show us some of those things. Because Coach Hall, Tubby Hall, was not just a random little league baseball coach. Coach Hall was a World War II vet who cut his college baseball career short to enter the Army and serve overseas. He came back home to South Alabama and got married and settled down, had a family. And shortly after that, in the early 50s, he started the little league program in my hometown. So by the time I met him, in the early 90s, Coach Hall had been coaching Little League Baseball for over 40 years. Dozens of teams and hundreds of kids grew to love the game of baseball because of Tubby Hall. About a year later, it came time for baseball season again. And I was moving up from T-ball to Little League, moving up to the big leagues. Thought we were the stuff. And I was really hoping to get picked on the Reds. It's one of my best friends. That's the team he was on. His dad was the coach, and I thought, I'm in. It's gonna happen. I'm going to be on the Reds. The day after the draft, we had a draft. Baseball is a big deal, okay? We got that fateful phone call. And Mr. Larry, my best friend's dad, didn't pick me. I wasn't going to be on the Reds. I was going to be a Pirate. I liked baseball. I was excited for the season to start, but I was nervous because this is the big time. This is not coach pitch. This is not T-ball anymore. This is the big leagues. I was 8 years old playing in a league for 9 to 12-year-olds. I just happened to be big enough to pass, and nobody looked too close at my birth certificate. And so my mom dropped me off for the first day of practice on Saturday morning, and Coach Hall asked everybody to come sit in the dugout for a minute. He was going to start practice with a poem. And I thought, what is this? I came to play ball. You could hear the groans going down the line in the dugout. This is not what we signed up for. We're here to play baseball, not listen to a poem. But that poem changed how I looked at the game of baseball. Here it is. Ready? I can remember this 30 years later. Good, better, best. Never let it rest until the good get better and the better, best. It's been more than 30 years since that Saturday morning for me, and when I say that out loud, I can still hear Coach Hall's voice. So this is a side note. It has nothing to do with sermon, but I just want to offer an encouragement to you, hopefully. I think it's something that we all need to be reminded of, for especially adults in the room. Your investment in the next generation matters. Your voice matters. So speak up to them and for them. Sign up to coach that baseball team or soccer team. Get to know your kids' friends. Be a voice of wisdom and encouragement that they might not get anywhere else. Be a gospel presence to those who may not see it anywhere else. Because I can still remember the investment that that old man made in me 30 years ago. So your presence and your investment matters. That's a sidebar. But on that faithful Saturday morning, I decided then and there that baseball wasn't just a fun game to play. It was something worth working for. I wanted to be the best. And if I wanted to be the best, I couldn't let it rest. I had to practice and strive and fight to get better. And frankly, I had to practice and strive and fight just to get good. I never wanted to be the best player in the league, but I did want to be the best player I could be. And Coach Hall helped show me how to get there. But whether you're a baseball player or an artist or a musician or a weekend warrior laying tile in his bathroom, practicing is important. Striving after goodness and chasing after improvement and perfection is a central piece to all those efforts. We can all understand and appreciate this, and God wired us all to admire beauty and order. But here's the problem inherent in each and every one of us. We think we can get there on our own. It's too easy for us to think we can work hard enough, practice hard enough, strive hard enough to be good enough for God or for our family or for our church. If you poll the average person in America and ask how you can please God or how you can be godly, the top response by a long shot would have something to do with being a good person, doing good works. In this passage, Paul is reminding Timothy, and he's warning the rest of the church to be on their guard for this false gospel. In verse 3, he says, "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is puffed up, conceited, and understands nothing." So what are these sound words of Jesus? Some of the things he says are, "I'm the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Church, can I remind you of something that sounds crazy? Jesus never asked you to be good enough. Jesus doesn't expect you to earn something with your good works or your feeble attempts at godliness. He already knows you can't. Jesus doesn't ask you to be good, better, or best, or to spend your life trying to do that on your own. The problem for some in the church at Ephesus is that they thought they could earn some special status or maybe even profit monetarily off of their own godliness. They imagined that godliness could be a means of gain. And where did that leave them? You see it right here in the text: controversy, quarrels, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. These people are supposedly striving for godliness, but this is the fruit of their efforts. What does that tell us? They're chasing after the wrong things. Their actions may resemble godliness. It might appear that they're doing good works, but their heart, their motivation, is all wrong. I might show my age a little bit with this illustration, but I remember as a kid I had my own offering envelopes. I thought I was big stuff. My parents taught me from an early age the importance of tithing, and so I'd bring my two quarters in my offering envelope every week and I'd drop it in the plate. But on our offering envelopes, there were other boxes you could check. Y'all remember this? Y'all have these when y'all are little? Attend Sunday school? Check. Attend worship? Check. Invite a friend to church? Check. Read your Bible? Check. Man, every week I wanted to turn in an offering envelope and have all those boxes checked. I felt shameful if I didn't. I thought maybe I'd get a piece of candy or a gold sticker from Miss Gail, my Sunday school teacher, if I had all the boxes marked off. But church, if we're truly honest with each other and with ourselves, some of us still live like that. We think if we just check the boxes, maybe somebody somewhere will give us a gold star. We still feel like we need to earn something. But Jesus didn't go to the cross so you could earn a gold star. He bought and paid for everything you need with his own blood, his work, his effort, his striving, his status as the perfect Son of God who humbled himself to take on the form of a servant and die a gruesome death in your place is your only hope in this life and in the life to come. So you and I must wage war against this mindset that we have to earn God's favor on our own. He's already offered everything to you in the person of his Son. What more could we want? What more could we ask for? So godliness is not a means to an end. Jesus already finished the work. He completed the task. He checked the box for you. He didn't pass the baton for you to finish the race. He already finished it for you. Rest in that good news this morning, church. Trust in his godliness. Trust in his work. The second thing I want you to see this morning is that godliness is a fruitful pursuit. We saw in the first verses of this passage that this sort of false godliness, godliness without the gospel, produces bad fruit. But in the next couple of verses, Paul reminds them that true godliness, gospel godliness, isn't a means to some material gain. It is a reward in and of itself. So look with me at verses 6 through 8. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." If we're honest with each other this morning, there's something about these verses that terrify us. Godliness is hard. It seems like an unattainable goal. I know my own heart. Following Jesus and obeying his commands and resisting the pull of sin in my life is a huge task. And I'm more often than not going to stumble and fail. But to pair that with contentment, That's too far, Paul. That's a low blow. The hard truth for most of us is that we struggle to be content. It's built into our culture. It's built into our DNA to be restless and greedy and always want more. We want a nicer house or a car. We believe the lie that we need a new smartphone every 18 months because the commercials tell us we do. We're not content with much of anything. We're a people who don't understand or even know where to find true satisfaction. In 1965, Mick Jagger and Keith Richards wrote an anthem for our culture. We can't get no satisfaction. We try and we try and we try and we try to no avail. You're welcome for not singing that, by the way. But good luck getting it out of your head this afternoon. So why is it that we feel this dissatisfaction, this discontentment? The answer to that question is pretty simple. In the same way that we often pursue godly actions for some sort of gold star from Jesus, we're chasing after satisfaction in the wrong things. I want you to stick with me for a minute here because this is the essence of the gospel and we can't afford to get this wrong. God created each and every person in this room in his image with inherent worth and value. Not because of what you do, but because of who he created you to be. But every person in this room is also a messed up sinner. Even those cute, snuggly babies in the back of the room have been born into a world broken by sin, and someday soon, they will contribute to that brokenness with their own sinfulness. And for centuries, mankind has wrestled with sin by trying to account for it on our own terms. We've sought to tip the scales in our favor by doing good things, giving away money, helping out friends and neighbors, religious activities, volunteer service, you name it, we've tried it all. But church, Jesus doesn't hand out gold stickers for those good works. Those things won't earn you 1 ounce of forgiveness for your own sin. But that doesn't stop us from trying. We keep working, we keep doing, we keep striving, hoping that God will smile on us. There's nothing wrong with doing good things. There's nothing wrong with doing godly things. Jesus, just don't expect them to earn your standing before God. Good works, godly living is exactly what God calls us to do. But we must know where to find our true place, our true standing, our true satisfaction. We must be content resting in the work of Jesus, not in our own good works. And this is how we find the great gain that Paul mentions here in verse 6. Verse 7 reminds us that we genuinely have nothing to offer to God. We brought nothing into this world. We take nothing out of it. You came into this life completely dependent on God, and you will leave it the exact same way. Your hope for eternity doesn't depend on the things you accumulate or the awards you earn or the tasks you accomplish. Your hope for eternity rests in the perfect person and work of Jesus. You don't need anything else. You don't need the acclaim of man. You don't need that promotion at work. You don't need material gain and a raise or a new car. The only gain that can truly satisfy your heart and your soul is for you to cry out for more and more and more of Jesus. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, we already have him. He's already offered himself freely to us. A.W. Tozer says, we have as much of God as we actually want. The problem for us is that we choose to chase other things. But God sits on his throne having offered us everything, including his very son. If we pursue this false godliness, this fake religiosity, we lose. We miss out on Jesus. But if we pursue him, we gain everything. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13 says this, God promises, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things will be added to you. The old gospel song says, in the morning when I rise, just give me Jesus. Paul says here in verse 8, we don't need much to be truly content. Food, clothing, the basic things to survive. If we made a list of all the things we think we need, there's a lot of those things missing from this list. But even in this church, we can't miss what Paul is really getting at. Food and clothing. What you consume and what covers you. That's what those words actually mean. So what are you feasting on? What are you consuming that brings you fulfillment? What do you taste and feel satisfied? We sang it last week in our gathering, but Psalm 34:8 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. In a story familiar to most of us in John chapter 4, Jesus is sitting by a well when a Samaritan woman comes to draw water, and he tells her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give you will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." A couple of chapters later in John, there's a really important interaction between Jesus and his disciples. They had just witnessed Jesus feeding the 5,000, a great miracle. They're amazed at the power he displays, and then follows that up by walking on the water to meet them at the boat where they're already 3 or 4 miles offshore. And the next day we see this interaction in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 27 says this, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." The works of God, the godliness that they desire, it isn't good works. It's believing in Jesus. The other things, the other works, are the food that perishes. And Jesus is telling them, "Hey, I fed those 5,000 people yesterday, but today they're going to be hungry again." That good work, as miraculous as it was, did not provide lasting satisfaction. And Jesus tells them they must wait for the true bread of heaven that gives life to the world. Just a few verses later in John chapter 6, Jesus says this to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So what do we take away from all this, church? We don't pursue good works to try to get close to Jesus. We pursue Jesus, and godliness is the result. Good works are an outflow of our chasing after him. If we are truly satisfied in Jesus, the fruit of that relationship is good works that point back to his goodness. So we find our fulfillment in him. We find our greatest gain, our greatest joy, simply in knowing and following Jesus. And the results will speak for themselves. We'll be content. We'll be satisfied in him. The following Jesus is a fruitful pursuit. The final truth I want to point out to you this morning is a warning. The path is dangerous. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Paul begins this section by warning against pursuing godliness as a means of gain. And he ends by offering another warning. He warns the church of just how dangerous and difficult it is to stay on the right path. Paul just said in verse 8, "If we have food and clothing, we'll be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation." This word rich doesn't necessarily just mean rich by our standards. It can also just mean those who want more than what is sufficient, more than what they need. If we have any vice as a culture, it's that we want more of everything. But this is a snare. It's a trap, a fast track to temptation. And this temptation is not towards more and more stuff. Paul's warning here is much more severe. He says that this craving has led some to wander away from their faith. It has even taken some to ruin and destruction. But the problem for them and for us is that temptations are tempting. Right? It sounds simplistic, but there's something inherent in us that desires more stuff, more and more. It's the bait that leads us into the snare. It's the siren song that can lead us to our doom because it divides our allegiance. It steals our devotion to God. It can pull us away and lead us to destruction. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and if the love of money takes root in your heart, it will pull you away from Jesus and keep you from following him in godliness. So Paul warns the church to be on guard. The path of following Jesus is hard. It's dangerous, and there are temptations and snares all around. So we must be careful, lest we fall into this snare and wander away from the faith. But why is this particular temptation one that leads us away from faith? One of the greatest hindrances of the gospel is success. personal and corporate success gives us a sense of stability and status where we think we've got everything we need. The first step to solving any problem is recognizing that we have a problem. But for many of us and many of our friends and family and neighbors, our comfort blinds us to our need for salvation. We don't realize just how desperately wicked our heart can be. So as we wrap up this morning, I want to show you just one significant piece of this puzzle. This is really the key to helping us understand how we can pursue godliness, not as a means to an end, not as a means of gain, not as a financial transaction, but as a genuine, heartfelt desire to follow Jesus. The goal of godliness is not for us to do good things and earn some token and exchange it for a prize from Jesus. The goal of godliness is pursuing Jesus as our prize. He is our reward. Let me show you. If you still have your Bible open, look back just a couple of chapters, 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Paul writes this, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." Paul says he's writing this letter so they can know how someone ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So he's telling us how we live and interact together as God's people. And he immediately follows that up with this sort of strange phrase, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Godliness is a mystery. It seems pretty straightforward to us. When we talk about godliness, we talk about living in a Christ-like way, living in a way where we model our lives after Jesus. We study his words and his commands. We strive to obey him. We do good works in his name. But in verse 16, Paul's definition of godliness does not have anything to say about what we do. It's all about who Jesus is and what he's done. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. This mystery of godliness doesn't mention anything about what you or I can do. So church, stick with me. You can't be godly. You can't exhibit true godliness in your own strength of your own accord. You can fake it. You can do good things that appear godly. You can pretend that might gain you some popularity or status in your family or in the church. You could fool those closest to you with empty examples of good works. But if you're not chasing after this picture of godliness, your good works mean nothing. They are a trap, a snare, and they will plunge you into destruction. Your efforts can't save you. Your good deeds can't get you one inch closer to God. Your good works are filthy rags compared to his holiness. And there's probably somebody in this room who has spent their entire lives trying to do enough good things to make the scales tip in your favor, to outweigh your sin. The truth is, this is hard, guys. This is the truth. Your sin is an anvil, and your good works are a feather. There's no tip in that scale, no matter how hard you try, no matter how much you work. But we sang it already. God is rich in mercy. He is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love towards his people. He is godliness. He is perfection. Jesus is a worthy and righteous sacrifice who came to this world so that he could take the weight of your sin and offer his yoke that is as light as a feather. It's because he carries it. He can take those things that weigh you down and cast them as far as the east is from the west, and only he can do that. No amount of striving or trying or work on your part will do. So stop trying to please God with your godliness and trust in his. Trust in Jesus. Rest in his work. Lean into this good news today, church. Don't be burdened by the weight of work, but be renewed by the kindness of your King. Everything that he is, he freely offers to you. Chase after him. Pursue him. The call of Jesus has never once changed. Follow me. Don't worry about checking those boxes on your offering envelope. Don't think about how you got to be. Keep striving to go from good to better to best. God knows that you'll never make it, so he made a way for you. That way is Jesus. May we walk in that way today. Let's pray together. God, you are good. You are rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love. You are faithful to your word, to your character, and to your promises. And God, we thank you that in your goodness, you chose to make a way for sinners like me to be saved. And God, forgive us when we try to earn your favor. Forgive us when we try to be godly on our own, because, Lord, we confess that we cannot get there. There is no amount of striving we can do to earn your grace. There is nothing we can do to earn your love or your affection. But God, we're thankful that in your kindness to us, you freely offer it to us in the person of your Son, Jesus. God, I pray today, Lord, that if there are those here today who don't know you, God, that they would taste and see that you are good. That their efforts mean nothing before you, because you have done all the work necessary to save our souls. So God, help us to rest in the good news of that today. We ask it in your name. Amen.